Please turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, if you've closed your Bibles. If not, you're already there. We are in our fourth of 5 weeks on a short series of the prayers of Jesus. And so we have this week and next week. So far, we have been reminded of, in the Gospel of Mark, three prayers of Jesus. That prayer is a lifestyle. It is not something we do only when there is an emergency or a hardship, but it is a lifestyle of fellowship with God. It helps us to stay focused and in good times. It helps us to stand firm in difficult times, and it helps us to submit at all times. We looked at the parable of the persistent widow, and we saw there that prayer helps us to persevere in the Christian life, that it helps us to not lose heart and not to give up in the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that prayer is a means of grace along with the Word. And as we learn to pray and we're in fellowship with God, it helps us to persevere in our faith. We looked last week at the Lord's Prayer, or what we should call the disciples' prayer, that prayer really is an understanding of who God is. That if we understand who God is, that He is our loving Father, and He is a holy God, and He is a merciful Savior. If we understand those things, that molds our prayer life. We come to understand that it's not all about me. It is not my will be done, but it's your will be done. If all of that is true, then the words of C.S. Lewis should reflect our thoughts as we think about the subject of prayer. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me." And if we understand that about the subject of prayer, it will transform how we pray. And today we come to another teaching of Jesus on prayer. It is known as the parable of the friend at midnight. I sat at my desk this week just thinking about this parable and contemplating this parable and prayerfully thinking through this parable. And it seems to me that the meaning of this parable is concerned with prayer in a different way than what I learned as a child. As I was taught this in Sunday school and as I have read it throughout my life, and perhaps it's different in the way from the way it is preached a lot of times from the pulpit today. And if this is correct, and if this is a correct understanding of this parable is really all about God. And it's much less about me. E.M. Bounds was an author in the 19th century, and he wrote 11 books, and 9 of those books are on prayer. In one of those books, he says this, that 4 things let us ever keep in mind. God hears prayer, God heeds prayer, God answers prayer, and God delivers by prayer. That prayer is about God. And what we want to see in Luke chapter 11 and these few verses this morning is really just one thing. And that is this, that God is ready, willing, and able to answer prayer. So we need to ask, seek, and knock. If we are sure God answers prayer, then we need to pray. It's less about how to pray. Last week we saw the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. This week this is more about an attitude. What is our attitude when we go to God in prayer? So we want to look at 3 things simply. That first of all, God answers prayer. And if that's so, then we need to ask, seek, and knock. And we will find at the end of the parable that God answers prayer in the most generous way that we could ever imagine. And as a matter of fact, it's more than we could ever imagine or think. So let's look at those. First of all, let's look at the parable. God answers prayer in this parable. The traditional view of this parable and the way we think about it quite often is that there is a friend coming over at midnight, and he keeps asking his friend for bread. And so at some point, if we continue to ask God, at some point, he will answer that prayer. And that's generally how we think about this parable, and that's based on a word that I actually had to look up in the dictionary. The word in verse 8, impudence. What does that mean? The word in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he seeks. And so based on that word, what does that mean? Does it mean to simply persist and pray over and over again, and eventually God may answer your prayer? Is that what that means? The NLT, the New Living Translation, actually goes on and kind of interprets that verse for us, and it puts at the end of verse 8, if you keep knocking long enough. Meaning, if we just keep knocking, we could change God's mind, and he will answer our prayer at some point. And then we add to that verses 9 and 10 as an explanation of the parable. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, it will be open. And that is given as an explanation. This is the meaning of this parable. Well, I'd like to suggest this morning that perhaps this is not the main idea of this parable, but rather that the teaching of this parable is that God is ready and God is willing and God is able to answer our prayers, and we can be sure that God will answer our prayers, and on the basis of that, then we ask and we seek and we knock. And the promise in verses 9 and 10 is true because of who God is, not because of an impudent prayer, not because of a prayer that is just continually repeated over and over. God has a different plan, that God is ready to answer our prayers, and so we pray. We don't fear because we know that God hears. So when we look at this parable, if that is true, what is this talking about? And generally what we usually ask, the question we want to answer is, what does the parable say about God? And what does the parable say about prayer? And to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about the background. It says it describes this as a community or a town, we assume in Israel, because that's where Jesus was lived, and it seems to be a Jewish context, but even a broader Middle Eastern context, the background is the same, and the background is that this is a culture of honor and shame. Hospitality was a high value in this culture, and if someone comes to your house, you are obligated to be hospitable to them. It was not only something in society that was valued, but it was something in the religion that was valued. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it says this, beginning verse 9, it says, let love be genuine, and then goes on to explain what that means. Outdo one another in showing honor. There's the honor idea. In verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, he says this. It begins verse 9, let the widow be enrolled, and it begins to describe how to care for widows and what she should have done. And verse 10, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. This was something that was an obligation, not simply in society, but in religion as well. Hebrews chapter 13 is another example of this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he begins in verse 1, says, let brotherly love continue, again in the context of love, and immediately says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This was something that the Jews knew they had to do, and not to do this would bring shame, not only upon the host, but upon the entire community. So to summarize this idea, these verses show that hospitality is both an action and an affection. It is a receiving of a guest, and it is a loving of a stranger. And not to do so would have brought shame on the entire community. So in this parable, the host has a responsibility to care for his guest. And the sleeping man has an obligation to help his neighbor if he's not able to do that. The parable begins with a question. And the question extends, it's rather a long question, it extends from verse 5 to verse 7. And then in verse 8, Jesus closes the parable by giving an answer to that question. So let's look at that question. It begins in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him? That's not the end of the question. If that were the question, they would have all been saying, yeah, I would do that. I would do that. But he goes on and he says, and he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is shut, is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up to give you anything. Now, in that context, the home was either a one-room home or maybe a two-room home. It was a home where the family slept together, elevated off the floor, so the kids are in bed and the parents are in bed. If the father gets up, everybody's going to wake up. If he has to unbolt the door, everybody's going to wake up. So this is not a convenient thing that Jesus is describing here, but it's something they all would have been familiar with. And this is a question. You may have a translation that says, suppose one of you did this. It's really which of you or who of you? And that question, that exact question, is found 11 times in the gospel. All of those are hypothetical situation, and the implied answer is no one. No one would do this. For example, just a couple pages over in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Luke chapter 14, verse 28 says, for which of you, there it's the question, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the costs? And the answer is no one. No one would do that. Everyone would first sit down and count the costs, or he's an unwise person. So the question is no one. And you can see this as well. We'll look at maybe one more in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 11 is another example of this. In verse 11 of Matthew 12, he says this. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? No one's going to say, oh yeah, I would do that. Of course, no one would do that. Everyone would take their sheep out of the ditch. And so he's asking a question here, and the answer is going to be, no one would do this. So when we read this, when we read verses 5 through 7, the answer is no one would say such a thing and refuse to get up and give his friend what he needs. So he's saying this guy, he's in bed, he's asleep, but he is not going to refuse to get up and give his friend what he needs because it's a matter of shame and honor. And such a refusal in that society would be unthinkable. So the parable establishes something that they all understand. It's on an everyday level. And now Jesus is going to elevate that to the teaching of Jesus. Now there are common assumptions, things I used to consider in this parable, that the sleeping man at first refused the request, but then eventually relented after repeated knocking. But if we read it carefully, there's not repeated knocking in here. He just simply says, you know, I can't get up and do this right now. You know, I'm in bed. It's midnight. It's a little bit inconvenient. But the parable has no refusal. He doesn't continue to knock, and there are not repeated requests. The parable describes a request no one would refuse. It is inconvenient, but he's not going to refuse it because the community would be shamed. The idea of knocking and asking comes in verses 9 through 10, but the parable doesn't have a repeated and repeated asking. So if there was no refusal and the petitioner was not knocking repeatedly, then what did he do? We don't know. We're not told what he did, but we do know Jesus' answer in verse 8. And in verse 8, he says this. He says he's not going, verse 12, chapter 12, here we go, chapter 11, verse 8. He says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because you're a friend, it's not good enough to be a friend or a neighbor, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So he gets up because of his impudence. So what does that mean? Some of you may have the word importunity. I had no idea what importunity was. Didn't really know what impudence was, so I looked them up. Importunity can be a persistent request, but it can also be an urgent request. Impudence, the definition is displaying or marked by rude boldness. It's always negative. It sounds negative, doesn't it? He's an impudent guy. You know, just the sound of that word is negative. It's not, oh, he's a happy impudent. I don't even know what that would mean. But impudence is displaying or marked by rude boldness. Synonyms of that would be things like boldface or disrespectful or brazen or shameless. The Greek definition, the main definition, is shameless. So impudence is a shamelessness. What is a shamelessness? It's no proper sense of shame or willingly to engage in something that brings shame. In other words, this guy is so desperate, he is willing to shamelessly wake up his neighbor because he needs to avoid the shame of the community. He doesn't care that his neighbor is asleep and his kids are on his bed and he's got to unbolt his door. He needs to meet the needs of his guest. So what does the parable teach about God, and what does the parable teach about prayer? We want to know how God is like the sleeper, don't we? And we want to know how we are to be like the petitioner. And the whole point of the parable is God is not like the sleeper. God is in no way like the guy in bed who gets up, wakes the kids up, and gives him that. God is not like that. The whole point is God is not like that. This is, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about an argument from lesser to greater. We sang, his eyes on the sparrow, and if his eyes on the sparrow, I know he watches me. And that's the same kind of argument here. In verse 13, it shows us that. It says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father? In other words, if this guy would get up, if there is a human response to a request by a root friend or by a shameless friend, how much more will God provide your bread in response to the request of his children? If he is our heavenly Father, how much more is he going to care for us than this guy who is asleep? In other words, God is so much greater than this guy who got up because it was inconvenient. That removes all anxiety about whether God will answer prayers. God will answer prayers because he's so much greater than a friend even who would get out of bed in the middle of the night and help us. He's our Heavenly Father. He cares for his children. God answers prayer. He is ready and willing and able to answer prayer. So what? So ask, seek, and knock. Verses 9 and 10. This is the punchline. This is the promise. Will God respond to prayer? Absolutely. Absolutely, he will. If among humans a request is granted, even though or because of a shameless act, how much more will your Father respond to your request? So based on that understanding of God as our Heavenly Father, we can pray boldly. We can be impudent when we pray to him. We can ask urgent things of God, and we can go to him knowing that he is ready and willing and able to answer prayer. Now, is this a blank check? You know, ask God whatever you want, and he's obligated to do it? No, it's not a blank check, because this is framed by verse 2. This comes right after Jesus' second teaching on the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. In other words, our prayers are for God's name to be hallowed, for his name to be exalted and glorified and made holy. And when we pray those prayers, God will answer those prayers. God will answer prayers that bring him glory, that advance his kingdom, that advance his will on earth. God answers those prayers. This is an incredible promise. Verses 9 and 10 says, I say to you, and this is Jesus. I mean, this is God speaking. He says, you are free to do this. God will answer prayers. And so now you are free to ask and seek and knock. Three imperatives. He says, just keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And there's even a progression. In verse 10, just repeats the promise of verse 9. God will answer your prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. Prayer is such a mystery, isn't it? Jeremiah, I love the example of Jeremiah chapter 29, when it really kind of gives us an idea of how to get our heads around prayer. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11 begins there. This is the context of this is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. The people of Israel are in exile. And he says in verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. This is God talking. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back for and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God says, I am the sovereign God, and this is what I am going to do. Then you will call on me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you. In other words, I'm going to do this, but you're going to ask me to do this. You see, God has ordained it so that his plan, his sovereign plan for the universe is fulfilled through the prayers of his people. That is an unbelievable privilege that we have that is so far beyond my comprehension that I can only read what Jeremiah wrote. You see, God has ordained it that he will answer our prayers because he is sovereign. I don't want to pray for a God whose mind I can change. That God, the sovereign God, didn't know what he was going to do. And so if I pray hard enough, I can change his mind. I want to pray to a sovereign God who knows what is going to happen and who has ordained to use my prayers. And so I know he's going to answer those prayers. And so what do? I ask and I seek and I knock. But then he comes to verses 11 through 13. God is ready, willing, and able to answer our prayers. So ask, seek, and knock. His answer will be more than you could ever imagine. God's answer answers generously. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 kind of describes the feeling of verses 11 through 13. And we read this last week as our benediction. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all you can ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory. These verses describe something that is more abundant than we could ever ask or think. Verses 11 through 13. He says, verse 11, what father among you, if he asks his son for a fish, will instead give him instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, the best father on earth is evil. He's not describing perhaps what the father does, but who the father is. He's explaining who we are as humans. Humans are evil in their disposition. God is holy. No. How to give you good things, good gifts to your children. If the evil father gives good things, how much more will your heavenly father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Sometimes God does not answer immediately. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us, and I don't think that's the main point of this, but verse 11 says that a good father will give good gifts. No father's going to give his son a snake to eat if he wants some fish. Or he's not going to give him an egg if he or scorpion if he wants an egg. And that's a little bit confusing. Why did he compare a scorpion to an egg? And some people think it's because when a scorpion is hiding or sleeping, he balls up and he looks like an egg. So if you're Easter egg hunting, kids, make sure you know what's in your basket. So he says, of course no father's going to do this. Good fathers do not do this. Good fathers give kids what they need, not what will hurt them. And this is where we usually sit here in this parable, you know, just keep praying, keep being, trust God. And that never really did it for me. I know that's true, that I need to continue to pray. And that's what I do as a believer. I continue to pray. In my study this week, I came across something that I think might be the answer. that when prayer doesn't seem to be answered, what is the good? What is the fish? And what is the egg? The parable, I believe, is an invitation for us to pray, to give us the freedom to pray, to give us the insurance that God answers prayer. God is ready, willing, and able to answer prayer. Should we pray faithfully as part of continual walk with God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Of course we do. If you expect help from a neighbor, how much more will you get from God? Could it be that the help that a good father gives, that God gives, is prayer itself? Could it be that the good is the asking and the seeking and the knocking? Could it be that the more we ask and seek and knock, the more we become like Christ and the closer we grow to God? Could that be possibly the good? Think of the most spiritual people you know. Think of people who prayed for a family member for 20, 30 years. What do you see in their lives? They're some of the most spiritual people that you will ever find. And they had prayers that were seemingly not answered. And what did they do? They continued to be faithful in their prayers because they knew God will answer prayer. Perhaps the good is the prayer itself. You know, we've known several people one guy I knew, his name was Dallas Parker. He was old. He's going to be the Lord now. I called him a mystic. He wasn't really a mystic. He was just so much a man of prayer that you could be in conversation with him and all of a sudden he's just praying for you. Those are the people who are the closest to God. That prayer is a means of fellowship with God. And he will always give you the best. And sometimes the best is just more prayer. That the more you pray, the closer you become to God. But there's something amazing here in verse 13. Verse 13, and this is over the top generosity from God. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I totally understand that fully, to be honest with you. We are evil. That's who we are. That's who we're told the best father is evil. It's not what we do, but who we are. That's who we are. God is perfectly holy. He loves it when we ask and seek and knock because he's ready and willing and able to answer. And in his perfection, he gives us what is best. In John chapter 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 1, there's a statement here. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And sometimes we think that means to the end, to the cross. He loved them to the cross. But that word actually means he loved them to the end. He loved them to the max. He loved them to the moon and back. He loved them as much as you can love anyone. And this is a similar statement here. You know, Matthew chapter 7 is the parallel passage here, and it seems much easier to understand in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 11, it says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things for those who ask? You know, that seems much more simple to explain, but when you come to Luke, he says he will give you the Holy Spirit. He's giving you what is best. He says, come ask for whatever is on your heart, and we can expect that God will give us good, and whatever we ask, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. You see, when we are suffering and we ask for comfort, he gives us the Comforter. When he asks for help, he gives us the Spirit of help, the who is help. When we say, Father, help me to develop this, the fruit of the Spirit in my life, Luke says he gives you the Holy Spirit himself who produces that fruit in you. You see, we ask for the gift. He gives us the giver. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He says, how much more? Ask God, and God will give you his Holy Spirit. Now, that's something we have a hard time wrapping our minds around, because the Holy Spirit, that is the power within us. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. The Holy Spirit illuminates us so that we look back at our lives and we are living according to Scripture. We are understanding Scripture. So how generous of a Father is God? He is so generous that he plants the source of all the gifts within us. Josh talked about this morning, the Bible study hour, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Ephesians 3:20, we read, he is the power that works within us. He strengthens us in our inner being when we pray. How much more will he give us? God answers prayer. He's a good father, giving only good gifts. That should remove any anxiety that we have in our life about prayer and whether God will answer our prayers. If we let that truth, that just percolate within our minds and within our hearts, that God will give us our requests, then we will give the request to God, and we'll let him worry about the rest of it. You see, understanding that through prayer, God blesses us abundantly, more than we could ever know. It's as though if we were asking for a diamond, he gives us the diamond mine. He gives us all of it. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe the disciples understood this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, it says, therefore the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, and I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my name. And he goes on and in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is when the Messiah comes, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's what the disciples were waiting for. They knew that when the Messiah came, the Spirit of God would be put in every believer. And so we pray, and we pray to God, and we give him our request, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicted you of sin when you came to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who caused you to confess your sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you liberty from the law, as we saw in Galatians. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies you. The Holy Spirit is the one who gifts you, gives you the gift. The Holy Spirit empowers you. The Holy Spirit gives you hope for eternity. The Holy Spirit does all of these things. And Jesus said, if you pray, you get it all. You get the Holy Spirit. That's got to change the way we pray. It's not about us. It is about God. And he is a good father. And he gives good gifts. He answers. So we ask. And as we ask, he gives us abundantly above anything that we could think. A.W. Tozer put it this way, and we'll close with this. Nobody ever got anything from God on the grounds that he deserved it. Having fallen, man deserves only punishment and death. So if God answers prayer, it's because God is good. From his goodness, his loving kindness, his good-natured benevolence, God does it. That is the source of everything. Let those words change us. Let them change the way we think of prayer and change the way we think that it's really about me and what I want. It's not. It's about God. It's about his name being hallowed. It's about him being a good father. It's about him giving us abundantly above anything that we could ask or think.